Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue our series. It's called Seven. And we're not going to do, where the seven is in reference to the seven churches that John writes to as he has received a message from Jesus. He then, through the power of inspiration, writes these churches seven letters. And I wanted us just to look at Revelation chapter 2. And today we're going to look at creeping toward compromise. And I want to just start with a verse. It's from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 says 15. We are given a command, do not love the world or the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so how didn't Jesus, like, for God so loved the world? That he, like, what's he talking about here? So he defines the term by saying, For all of this is not of the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we have this challenge that the church has. Is this thing that we wrestle with from generation to generation to generation, is that we are the church that lives within the world, right? Be of the world, but be in the world, but not of the world. And we have this constant challenge to be, we use church words like we got to be relevant. You've got to reach out. We've got to be a certain way to attract certain people in order to be able to share the gospel with them. And so we have this constant challenge of how do we as the church engage the culture but not be compromised by the culture. And so what we're going to see today is that this church in Pergamum, they received this letter from John, they are right on the edge, right on the precipice of giving over and compromising into the culture. And so as a church, we have to constantly, and even as an individual, you live amongst the world, right? And we have to constantly be making this decision of, is this too far? Am I compromising to the world? Am I being authentic and trying to reach them? And so we're kind of on this razor's edge. And so the church is constantly fighting against the culture and its influence upon us, right? We want to be influential on the culture, but yet the culture also affects us. And oftentimes, we're not even aware. The television shows that you watch, the radio program you listen to in your car, the music you choose, all the things that influence us on a daily basis, sometimes we're not even aware of how we have been impacted and influenced by the culture around us. And so, the church in Pergamum are told that they are faithfully saying that they are Christians. In other words, they're saying, I am a Christian, and they are standing up for Christ. But at the same time, they're in danger of losing or redefining what it means to be a Christian. So there's a lot of people that say that they are Christians, but they are not living the life that Christ has called us to live. And this is the challenge that this early church talks about. And we see this idea of carrying his name. So we have Jesus, and we carry the name of Jesus, but we sometimes redefine what we mean. That's kind of what we're going to look at today. Before we jump into the text, though, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. It's inspired. It's without mistakes, Lord. It's designed. It's been given to us as a gift that we're to take and apply to our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that each person in this room, by the time we're done going through your word and looking at it, that through your Holy Spirit, you will show us how to use this, how to apply this to our lives, and what is you're speaking to us through your word. I pray that you'll just do that in a powerful way. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've arrived at the church of Pergamum. Verse 12, Jesus has some words for this church. So let's look at it. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Earlier in this book, Jesus is described as walking amongst the lampstands. So there's seven lampstands, and Jesus is told us that he's walking amongst them. Those seven lampstands are the churches. So he's writing seven churches. He's giving them a specific message. He's walking through them, and he gives them a message. So one of the things he says, like to Ephesus, is that they're faithful in their duties, but their heart has become cold. We looked at Smyrna. They're warned of tribulation that's coming. They're commanded to remain faithful even unto death, it says. And then now Jesus turns his watchful eye to this church in Pergamum, and in each of the letters in the churches, Jesus is described a specific way. And the way that Jesus is described to that church helps us be able to understand what the message is that he's giving to that church. Because Jesus is going to be the answer to these churches' problems. All right, so here Jesus is described as him who has the two-edged sword. This is the same wording that's used earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It says, from his mouth come a sharp two-edged sword. And in 2:16, if they don't repent, then Jesus will war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then later in Revelation 19, verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So you have this picture of Jesus' mouth, and you have this image of a sword that's coming out. And the sword has two sides. It's double-edged. And so, what does this mean? It's a picture of judgment, is this sword that's coming, and it's two-edged. And so when Jesus says a comment, or he says this, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's a two-edged Word of God statement. On one edge, it's the picture of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. So those that place their faith in him are saved. That's a message of salvation. It's wonderful. But then you also go to the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So if you are a person that does not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and if you're a person that says, you know what, I'm going to save myself, I'm going to seek to just be a good person, or I'm going to earn my way into heaven, then at the end of time, when you stand before your judge, this two-edged sword comment will cut you to the core, because you will begin to realize that's a statement of judgment, because you have not put your faith in him. You have not taken him at his word. You have not followed his word. In fact, you've gone against him and trying to just do this whole thing called salvation on your own. So it's a double-edged sword. It is Jesus that we see in these opening verses that sets the standard for truth and righteousness. I got into a conversation this week with someone. They were talking about my truth. That's not my truth. That's your truth. There's only one truth. I said, well, who are you to determine what truth is? It's not me. It's Jesus that determines what the truth is. Right? So it's his sword, the truth of his mouth that comes out, and it cuts two different ways. It is true. He determines what the truth is. He sets the standard. And so in this opening verse, you have a picture of judgment. And he's described as walking amongst the churches, who is eternal and he's over all of life and death, who now comes in judgment. And he judges with the words of his mouth. The judgment will be the word of God. And it depends on whatever you have done with the word of God is ultimately that's the voice of judgment. So then we go on to verse 13, to holding fast of Jesus' name. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed amongst you, where Satan dwells. So Jesus tells each of the seven churches that he knows, right? In each of the seven churches, there's an opening kind of comment, and then he will say, a description of Jesus, and then there's a phrase, I know. I know. For Ephesus, it was that Jesus knew of their faithfulness. I know your faithfulness. And then at Smyrna, he knew of their tribulation and of their poverty and of the slander that was coming against him. He's like, I know what you're encountering. The church in Pergamum, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know what it's like to live where you are living. And Satan's throne, right? They literally live in the neighborhood with Satan, where Satan dwells. And in spite of the fact of where they live, the fact that there's such a satanic culture around them, they hold fast to my name, and they do not deny my faith, it says. They're not denying Christ. They're saying, I am a Christian. They're standing up for him in spite of where they are and the cultural influence that's around them. And so one person in the city of Pergamum is highlighted, right? It says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed amongst you. One of the people in this church is highlighted. This is a martyr. This is a person that has who because they have faithfully stood up for Christ, probably was arrested and tried and executed. They were killed because of their faith in Jesus. And in spite of that, they still were faithfully saying that they were Christians. Revelation 1:5 and later in 3:14, Jesus is described as the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus is described as the faithful witness who then takes this title and gives it to a believer, Antipas, right? He was a faithful witness unto me. And what we see is that we are all called to be a faithful witness for Christ. In spite of what's going on, even unto death, even if those around us are being killed because of the faith, we are still called to be faithful to the name of Christ, to hold up his name, to be a faithful witness. In these opening verses, we get this idea that to deny Christ, to deny the faith, in the face of death, would be to declare that one believes that this life, this here and now, this is the best, this is what's best. It's better for me to hold on to this life than to believe in the promise that is to come. And it kind of boils down to, which is better, this life or Jesus? Is Jesus better than life? Of course, it's hard for us to make that call. It's hard for us to make that distinction because we don't live in some totalitarian government where we have to worry about some stormtrooper dragging us out of our house and making us kneel down and lining our children up and go, do you follow Christ? Or they denounce Christ. Like we don't know what that's like. We all would say, sure I would. I know I would. That's very difficult for us to say. That's a very hard situation. And so when we find ourselves in this situation, like this church in Pergamum, he says, stay faithful. Because Christ is more important than life. What Christ promises in eternity is of far better. It's far greater. It's of eternal weight than what this world has to offer. Then we go on to old lies that are just kind of repackaged. And we see this in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. So they've been faithful, but he's got a few things against them. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so if we go back one book to Jude, which if you're not careful, you'll miss it because it's just one chapter, right? So you go back to Jude verse 11. It says this, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. So there's three examples here, and Jude is addressing different things, but I want us to pull out this Balaam's error. And so our question is, what mistake, what was Balaam's error? And then you go back to the Revelation passage where it says they've abandoned themselves to, no, I'm sorry, where they say that they have following these teachers. What is it? And so if you want to go and read the whole story, you can go back to Numbers, and it's chapters 22 through 25 is where this passage is talking about. And you have Balak, who's a Moabite king. And Balak sees the Israelites as a threat to his kingdom. He's a Moabite. They're Israelites. They're enemies. And he's trying to figure out a way to get rid of them. And so he's figured out this idea that I could get a prophet to curse God's people. That's Balaam. So he goes to Balaam and he goes, hey, Balaam, I want you to curse God's people. Then Balaam like prays about it and God says, no, we're not doing that. And he goes back and goes, I can't do that. I can't curse God's people. God won't let me. And then King Balak goes away. But then Balaam sits and he kind of thinks about it for a little bit. And greed in his heart really is like, man, there's got to be a way to make some money out of this. And he thinks about it, and he thinks about it, and eventually he realizes, I've got an idea. And so he goes to the King Balak, and he goes, I got an idea, King Balak. I can't curse them, but I have a plan that for just a low administrative fee, just a low cost, I could tell you the plan, and then God will curse his own people for sure. And he goes, wow, okay. Pays him, gets the plan. Then Balaam invites Moabite women, right? He tells them, look, here's what you do. You get these Moabite women, and you get them to invite them to this feast. And at the feast, what goes on is so outrageous against the Lord that God does actually curse his own people, and 24,000 people die because of this plan. And you say, well, what does that have to do with what John's talking about here in Revelation? How do these two things go together? Balaam used his spiritual insight to obtain material gain. Right? You kind of see this again and again, that he used this insight, he used this idea of this group and culture that he was a part of as a way to make money, as a way to get to make gain. And so if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says, for they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Right? He loves this idea of wrongdoing and making gain. That's why he did it. But he was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Right? That's the typically the story we focus on, is the donkey that talks. But Balaam's error was that he used his position as a prophet to lead God's people into destruction for the sake of gain. And so if you go back to Revelation, you've got this teaching of Balaam and this teaching of the Nicolaitans, right? You got these two different groups that are teaching. They are to be rejected by God's people, yet they've allowed their teachings to stay within the church. So there's groups of people that are within the church that are teaching these things. They've been allowed to remain there. And so while we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught, by comparing them, as John does, we know that the teaching would have the same result in the end. Right? There's these two teachings that are going on, and there's going to be a result that happens as it relates to their teaching. And so what is that? Okay, so here's your kind of first big idea that I want you to get, that I want to give you today, is that this false teaching, if it's allowed to come within the church, it's not pushed out or rooted out, if you got this false teaching that begins to make its way in, leads to idolatry. Now remember, idolatry is a time in which you put something before God. God is not first place in your life in this area. That becomes an idol for you. And you say, well, I don't bow down to some gold statue like the times of old. Oh, yes, you do, ma'am and sir. Right? The struggle of idolatry has been something that has followed God's people all the way to Revelation. Right? All the way from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, God's people are warned against idolatry. All right? And so you have this false teaching that leads you to put something, a loosening of God's word that allows you to put something as an idol before the Lord. And when you start doing that, when idolatry comes into your life, immorality will always follow. Those three things, it's like stepping stones. So you've got false teaching will lead to idolatry that will lead to immorality. And so these two false teachers that are going on in Revelation and Pergamum, that's what's going on, is that they are getting a warning against these things. And so both of these teachings that create ways, and I want you to see this phrase in the text, right? So that they might. Let me go back and look at it real quick. Go back to verse 15, right? So it says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. But go back to the back behind the block before the sons of Israel, right? It says, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols. The way that this is given is that It's within their heart's desire to do these things. And so by loosening the text, by loosening God's word, their heart is able to do what it ultimately really wants to do, which is to follow idolatry and gives over to sexual immorality. And so it's within their heart's desire to do these things. And by loosening up God's word, then they're able to then give over into that. All of us, all people struggle with sin. Right? All of God's people have sin that we struggle with. And it's God's word and that standard that we hold to that keeps us restrained. Right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But then you have a false teacher that comes in and starts teaching about, you know what, it's really not that bad. I mean, everybody else is doing it, right? Culture's out there. You can see it, blah, blah, blah. And you start to have this loosening up of God's word. And then suddenly we find ourselves doing things that we never should be doing because it's within our heart's desire so that they might do it. There is a loosening of morality and an acceptance of what is culturally acceptable. The world says that it's okay, and that okayness finds its way into the church. So now the church is saying 50 years ago it was some big deal, but now it's suddenly not that big a deal anymore. And there's a whole host of those topics that we could talk about. But the sin of idol worship and fornication often go together in God's word. It's a combination that has repeatedly been a stumbling block for God's people from the beginning of time all the way through Revelation. Let's go back to verse 13. He's commending the church for holding up Jesus' names, yet you have hold fast my name, and in times of persecution, they did not deny Christ, right? Antipas was there. You did not deny the faith, while at the same time, there is a danger of compromising with culture that is a serious threat to the church. So much so that as Jesus is making his way through this church, he identifies it. And these false teachers are hanging around. They're advocating a lifestyle that results in idolatry and immorality. And once the church gives over to this, the name of Christ is compromised. And so ultimately, that's what this is about. Is that you've got Jesus' name that's associated with this church. They're holding the name of Jesus up, right? They're saying that they are Christians, but now this false teaching has made its way in, and by doing it, the name of Christ will be compromised. And so here's our second big idea that I want to give you. How the church lives is a direct reflection on the name of Jesus. You say, how you live, and how the church as a whole lives is a direct reflection upon the name that we say that we all love. Like, we all love Jesus. We sing songs about him. We talk about how great he is. And then we go out from this place and we live a life before other people. What does that life look like? And does it match up with Scripture? For the Old Testament example, I would go to Exodus chapter 27. Right, just to give you an Old Testament example, this is the Ten Commandments, and it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." How big a deal do you think it is to take the name of the God's name in vain? Flip over to Leviticus chapter 24. See what it says: "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall he be put to death." And I could give you verse after verse after verse that talks about how important using the Lord's name, holding the Lord's name, honoring the Lord's name, all these things are very important, but they all root, they boil down to the idea of a relationship, right? A relationship. He is my God, and we are his people. And when you carry the name of God, there is rights and privileges and things that we all want eternal life. Isn't it great to be the follower of Jesus? We get eternal life, right? We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. We are given spiritual gifts in which we use those to serve the Lord. We're given blessing after blessing after blessing. We love that, right? We want to accept that. But there's also this real other flip side of things, where there's an expectation that if you say you're going to be a Christian, you're going to take all these benefits, then you also live for Him. And you live according to His standard in His Word. There's this expectation there. And so He allows us to be called His people. He allows us to use His name. And so when we say, I am a king of eternity, there's attached privileges, but there's also attached responsibility. And so when you look at Exodus chapter 20, and it says, don't use the Lord's name in vain, that means empty, worthless, to do good, to do no purpose. So we're forbidden, therefore, to take the name of God in a manner that is wicked, worthless, and for wrong purposes, because you bring His name down. You bring His relationship down, His reputation down. You blaspheme His name. Later, another example that's connected to this idea of God's name and how we live our lives, if you go and look at Jeremiah chapter 23, God's people at this point in history were taking their children and they were offering them up to this false god. They were killing their own children. So look what it says. It says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So if they offered their children this way, they were to be stoned. Not so much, it was for murder, but it was bigger than that. God did not want His name associated in this way of living. You don't live this way as a follower of God. You can't live this way and be associated with the one true God and call yourself His people while sacrificing your children to another false god. It just doesn't go together. When you carry the Lord's name, when you attach yourself to Him, then how you live your life has God's reputation associated with it. And so you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, hold up. You are a follower of Jesus, but then how you live your life is directly related to His name, Jesus. The consequences of thinking that God to be something that He's not is eternally, it could or could not be eternally devastating. What do you mean by that? You live your life out before people, and you say that you are a Christian. The world then watches you, right? They're watching you. We are His ambassadors. We are His representatives. We carry His name. We say that we are Christ followers. They're watching you. And then if because of what you have done causes someone else to not put their faith in Christ, that is eternally devastating. So because you live your life in such a way that is wicked and profane, and at the same time you're saying, I'm a Christian, the world will look at that and go, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's not something I want to be a part of. So the church here is standing on the edge of compromise, which means that the culture has so influenced them. You got these false teachers that are coming in. The morality is beginning to be loosened up so that the name of Christ is at stake. And so when He comes in and He looks amongst His lampstands, He's walking His way amongst the church, He goes, look, you got to stop. This idea of this immorality that's creeping in has to stop because My name, Christ's name, is at stake. And so look what He says to do. And before we jump into what He tells us to do, there's two sections here, but I want you to get the big idea. The big idea is that you have a choice to substitute what this world has for what Christ has promised you in eternity. Right? You can't have both. You can't have what the world promises here and now, because by doing that, you're ultimately going to have to deny Christ. Or you say, I have faith in Christ and what He has promised for me in eternity. That's more important than what this world has to offer. But you have to make a choice. And the church has to make a choice of who do we live for in this world. Now we go to verse 16. Therefore, repent. Jesus' command to the moral compromise that they had was to turn from it immediately. Immediately. Here's the first part. There's a parallel between the Israelite men and the church in Pergamum. It says, if not, right, so repent, but if not, I'll come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of My mouth. Again, that's judgment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you go back to Numbers 25, the conclusion of the Israelite men, them having followed and stumbled over this plan by Balaam's plan that was given to Balak, this trap that was set, resulted in God cursing his people and 24,000 people dying. Is God serious about his name and how it is attached to a group of people? Yes. It is incredibly important that Christ's name be held and followed and lifted up in such a way that God is pleased or satisfied or happy with that. If the Israelites were to be a nation of priests who represented him in the world, then they would have followed his ways and would have held fast to his name. That is our same calling today, is that we are called to hold fast to his name, to lift him up. God has always set a standard for those who use his name and are expected, they're commanded to follow. So again, the sword coming from the mouth of Jesus is a symbol of judgment. And the church that drifts too far into false teaching, idolatry, and immorality will face the judgment of God. If it drifts too far, right? He's patient, he's a God of grace and mercy, and he comes to them and he gives a warning. It's interesting to note who is being commanded to repent, right? Who is supposed to do the repenting? It says, therefore, repent, or you must repent, you must turn. It's given to an individual. Earlier, these are mentioned as the angels of the seven churches, right? I believe that to be a reference to leadership. So you have this individual is commanded to repent. Then, the same verse it says, and war against them. So he's coming, he's going to war against them. So which is it? Is it an individual or is it the church as a whole? Who needs to repent? Is it the leadership or the church? It's both. It's both. I want to jump into a little thing that might be a little off topic, but I think they go together. If you flip in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, usually, and the idea is that a brother has done something that is either sinful or has done something that has offended you, like personally, like hurt you, or has done something wrong is the idea. So someone else, your brother, has done something against you that has in some way hurt you or harmed you. What do you do about that? And this is given in the context of the church. All right? And so the first verse it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So someone has done something, they've hurt you, they've offended you, they've done something that they may even be sinning in some way that you feel is wrong. And so you go to them one-on-one and you say, let's talk about this topic. Let's talk about this thing. And if they go, you know what? And this, I have found that this happens a lot in church life. If you will, as an individual, go and talk to the individual, they will say, you know what? I never even knew that I had hurt your feelings. I never even knew that I had done this. I am so sorry. It hurts my heart that I have hurt you. I am sorry about it. And they repent. They turn from it, right? But let's say they don't. All right, so you've gone and you've talked to them and they don't turn. They're still doing the thing they're doing. They're still hurting people, whatever it might be. Right? They're still sinning in some way. They've done something. So then what? Then it goes on. But if he does not, listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. All right? So now you're going to take two or three people with you. You go and you talk to the individual. And either those two or three witnesses are going to go, Drew, you're out of line. You're out of line. We just don't agree with you. We don't think that what this person did was even that big of a deal. It wasn't even sinful. You're off. Let it go, man. Come on. It's not even, they could be that. Or it could also be, they could be the witness in the idea of like, let's go and talk to this person. You've sat down, you've talked to them, and now you've established, okay, I'm not out of line. This is a legitimate thing. And now we need to deal with it. It hasn't been dealt with, and the person's still like, I don't care. I want to keep doing it anyway. Forget y'all. I didn't like y'all anyway. Like, whatever the response is. So the two or three people plus the original person, what do they do now? Look at him. If he refuses to listen, or say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so now you've got a business meeting. Now we've got to have a special call meeting, and we've all gotten together, and now you've got this original person, and the two or three persons have now gone to the church. Like, this is big enough of a deal that we've got to bring this to you. Because why? This is the question you should be asking. Why does it become such a big deal? All right. So now it's before the church. The church is asked to deal with this, and the entire church is in agreement that what this one person has done needs to stop, or it was wrong. They should not have done it. And that person, in the face of the entire church, could go, okay, whoa. This is, honestly, I didn't know it was this big a deal, but I see that now it's become this big of a deal. I'm sorry. I would like to kind of get back to where I was. And they repent. They turn from it. Or they just go, whatever. Like, I'm not going to do it. And so then what happens? Look at it. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus comes along beside his people, and he goes, look, as you seek to deal with these moral issues, I'm going to be with you, right? I'm going to be with you through this, because I understand why you're doing it. Why does the church go after individual people who are living in such a way that has caused all of this issue within the church? Why? From what you've heard so far, right? Why would they make such a big deal about this sin that's within an individual? Because the Lord's name is at stake, right? So when a person lives in such a way that it violates the reputation of Christ, it's so outrageous that they don't listen to an individual that comes to them, they don't listen to a group that comes to them, and then they don't even listen to the entire church that comes to them and goes, you've got to stop doing this. Then Jesus says, whatever you loosen, it's okay, I'm with you. I'm on your same page, right? I'm with you. The false teaching in the church of Pergamum has to be dealt with, or the judgment of Christ is coming. So who deals with it? The leadership deals with it, and the church as a whole deals with it. We never take these topics and these serious things and go, you know what, Pastor Drew, why don't you just kind of go? I don't really want to kind of have any part of that. It's kind of icky. You know, it's just kind of like, I just don't want, I mean, who are we to judge anyway, right? I mean, like, judge not lest you be judged. We like to throw that out there. Like, judge not lest you be judged, right? Well, no. We actually have clear teaching that as a church, we are called to hold each other accountable. And when you don't listen to your brother, and then you don't listen to three or four of your brothers, and then you don't listen to the whole church, there's consequences, right? The idea is that this person be treated as a Gentile, pushed out. That's what we call church discipline, right? The idea is that you push the person out of the church body because they can't be allowed to be a representative of the body. Because if they're a representative of the body, then the world will look at them and go, that person's a member of Bellevue Baptist Church, and look how they're living. That is a direct result of the reputation of Christ. So the leadership and the church together repent, and they push it out. The church should listen to the Spirit, what's saying to them, and as a member of the church, you have both an individual responsibility to Christ, but you also have a collective responsibility to Christ. Now, this, listen to me when I say this, right? If you say, I'm a member of Bellevue Baptist Church, individually, you have a calling by Christ to live for Him. But by identifying yourself with the church, you say, I am a member here, now you represent the church. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because this church represents Jesus. Like, this church, we're living for Him. We're standing on His word. Now, some other churches may not, but this church, we're seeking to be an example to the world for who Christ is in our hearts. Like, this is what Christ has done for us. So let me quickly go on to, God gives what false teaching and idolatry and immorality cannot give you. Look at the next verse. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers, to the one who unto death stands up, holds to Christ's name, is a faithful witness, lives for Christ, then we are promised two things. One, hidden manna, and two, a white stone. Now, if you remember for the Old Testament, manna is what God gave his people when they were in the wilderness. There were certain rules and things that were associated with it. You had to, couldn't collect too much. Couldn't collect it on this day. There were rules and things that were associated with it. But at the end of the day, God fed his people for 40 years. 40 years, they never had to worry about what were they going to eat. They didn't have to worry about what they're going to drink. They didn't have to worry about that. God provided for them. And the white stone is an old word for pebble. So it's a pebble. Courts would use them. If you got a white stone, then it was an acquittal. If you got a black stone, you were considered guilty. But there are two things that I believe quickly that people crave in this world. All right, there's two things that I don't care if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're from wherever in the world. Everybody craves these two things that we're about to look at. The first is that you want to feel safe. Like, everybody wants to know that they've got food. Everybody wants to know that they've got water. No one wants to lay down at night in fear that they're going to somehow, their house is going to burn down or they're going to be attacked. We all have this desire to feel safe. And so what do I do to make myself feel safe? How do I know that my family is safe? And that I'm secure in this world. What do I do to obtain that feeling of safety? And the second thing that everybody wants is that I want to feel intimacy with other people. I want people to know me. I want to be known. I have this sense of I want someone out there to know that I'm a person and know what I'm like and know things that I do. And that everybody wants that. In marriage, there's an intimacy that's only to be shared between a man and his wife. Everything else outside of that is a substitute to that intimacy that God gives to a couple. So why are there so many people addicted to pornography, or they commit adultery or some other sexual sin? It's because they crave intimacy. It's not about anything else, really. I think it all boils down to this idea of I want to connect with another person. So Satan offers substitutes to these two things. The first is a false sense of security, right? Focus on this world. Focus on what you could see, because that's all there is. That's the lie. Because in yourself, believe in yourself, believe in your own wisdom and your ability to discern truth. Believe in that. Worship idols, which again, we're not going to say we worship idols, but you put anything before God. You say, this is what's going to make me safe. This is what's going to keep me secure, is if I give over into this. You say, well, Drew, what's an example of that? Real quick. An example would be at work. There's a moment in time when they say, do you go to church? Are you a Christian? And you know that if you say yes, there's the potential I could lose my job, I could lose whatever, and those thoughts begin to go through your brain. Well, I mean, I don't want to appear to be like too dogmatic. Like, I don't want to appear to be too, you know, excited about Jesus. And it begins to ripple through your brain. How am I going to feed my family if I lose my job? Like, how am I going to be secure in the future? How am I going to pay money toward retirement? Like, how am I going to do these things if I lose my job? That all boils down to, do you take a stand for Christ or not? And then there's also a false sense of intimacy. Immorality is a lie because it has the appearance of being known, but it's false, and the person always ends up feeling used and empty. The lies always leave you craving more and never having enough. This is what immorality offers you. It's a false substitute to what Christ gives. It's like it's never enough. You always feel empty. So in this life, we have a name, and there are people who know us partially. right? You have a friend that may know you better than anybody else. You may have a spouse that knows you better than anybody else, but honestly, they only know you partially. They don't know you fully. They don't know the thoughts that you have in your brain. You may even be embarrassed to share some of the things that you have. They just don't know, right? They only know you partially. And here's the picture that God gives you. When you go to heaven and you have remained true to Christ, He's going to say, hold out your hand. You're going to hold out your hand. And He's going to take a pebble, a white pebble, and He's going to put it in your hand. All right? And you're going to look at it. And when you look at it, there's going to be a name that's on that pebble. And here's what you're going to know. You're going to know that your Creator knows you so deeply and fully that when you see that name, only you and He will know, but it will be, He knows. He knows me because of that name. He knows me. So you could believe in the lie that this world offers of being known through immorality and all these shortcomings that are substitutes, the lies of Satan, or you could believe that in eternity there's going to be a time in which your Creator will put that stone and you will be fully known by your Creator and you will have a complete sense of being known by someone. And He's also fully provided for you. You would say, what do I need? Yes, you need food. Yes, you need water. But ultimately, the far deeper level is you have to have some provision for your sin. Is that God says, I am going to provide a way, the ultimate provision, better than manna, better than Burger King, better than any kind of food that's out there. I'm going to provide for you what you ultimately need, and it's salvation. So I'm going to give my one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the provision. That's the promise that God has given us of eternal life. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and it is so powerful. There's so much there. Lord, I thank You for just Your grace and Your provision for us. And Lord, I pray that You will just be in our time of invitation in these upcoming moments. Lord, there may be someone that has never given their heart and their life to You, and You are pulling on their hearts, and they're like, Lord, I need to be forgiven of my sin. And it weighs on them like a weight and a boat anchor. It's so heavy they carry it around. Lord, they can lay that at Your feet. They can be forgiven and made clean. And Lord, there might be someone in this room that knows that they have compromised with the world. Lord, I pray that You will give them the boldness and Holy Spirit guidance to just repent and turn from that. And Lord, I pray that You will help just renew in all of our hearts and minds the knowledge that how we live this life individually and how we live this life as a church is a representative. We're representing You. And Lord, when we fail in that, forgive us. And Lord, when we get that right, Lord, I pray that You'll just encourage our hearts.